You are listening to the Sound in Faith podcast, coming to you from FBF.
Beautiful Sioux Falls, South Dakota.
Yes, Faith Baptist Fellowship in lovely, beautiful Sioux Falls, South Dakota.
Best time of year.
It is. This is my favorite time of year.
It's awesome.
In South Dakota, because the weather, I know we always end up talking about the weather, right? Isn't that how it works in the Midwest? Yeah. But it is so crucial to life here.
Yeah.
But the weather is turning a little cooler. Yeah. The days are pretty balanced, night and dark. It's just,
you know, of all the weather that, yeah. That we experienced throughout the year, this is by far the most recent.
Yes. Right. And winter's going to be here soon to kill us. And, you know, so right now we're coasting along. What was I doing? Oh, our aim is to encourage the saints of Faith Baptist Fellowship to believe sound doctrine and to live lives that adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am Pastor Thomas Lawson.
And I'm Pastor Mike Johnson.
And we're here. We're here. I got it all out of order today, but we started talking
you
about
said
the weather.
It.
I know. Hey, we have a new series that we are starting today on the podcast.
It's going to be different.
Yeah. It is. What's the difference?
That's the name of it. What's the difference? Yeah. What's the difference?
Yeah. And what we're hoping to do, why don't you introduce this? Because this was your idea and I thought it was a good idea.
Yeah. So one of the, contrast makes things stand out, and you can see things better through contrast. So yeah. I thought it'd be fun to go through a series of contrasts, you know, like comparing two things, how this is different from that, So we've got a list of things we're going to do, like how UNL is different from
LSU.
LSU.
How Southern food has seasoning, how Midwestern food doesn't.
How they're different.
Right. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah. That was a jab. I'm going to get all kinds of comments on
so,
that.
Yep. Contrast. So contrast. We're going to be comparing two things on every episode for five episodes. And this keeps cutting out. I don't know.
No, it's not. You're good. Okay. It's set so that it doesn't pick up, things like that.
Gotcha. So this is what we're doing. I think it'll be good.
Yeah. And we're going to have some fun with this along the way. It's not going to be, we'll always bring it back to some kind of meaningful, serious point that we're trying to make. But we are about, we're going to have some fun with this along the way. So, sure. Number one today. Do I have a drum roll on here?
Let's hear it.
I am still working out this number one today.
You're a musician.
Well, it's going to be in the title, so it's not like it's...
Can you bebop a drum roll? Look at that.
No, that was the wrong thing. Okay, anyway. Number one today is we are talking about the difference between Baptist and, I'm going to say Roman Catholics. Roman Catholicism. The difference between Baptist and Roman Catholics.
Yeah, good.
Why are we talking about this? Why is this such an important point to bring up?
Well, some people think that there's no, there's a great movement even now, and real recently, there's some evangelistic movements from the Roman Church to, they say, bring their people home, come home. There's some programs, one program called Come Home on the radio, and so there's this desire to try to bring, flatten out the differences. There's no difference between, we should just hold hands, get along,
yes,
and come back to Rome. So there's that, as it were, come back to Rome. So I think it'd be good. And it also, like in this, we start understanding our own thinking better when we start contrasting ourselves. I will say this, we're not just here to tell you what Catholics believe. We're here to just highlight the difference between what a Roman Catholic person would believe and what a Baptist would on about. Yeah, six different issues.
And we are, I'll clarify this, we are trying to be extremely accurate and fair in how we don't have a Roman Catholic in here who can talk about this. So I've taken some time and I've gone and looked at source material.
Yeah.
I grew up in Southeast Louisiana, which was a predominantly Roman Catholic area. Here in Sioux Falls, Roman Catholicism is still very, very dominant I want to say one third of the population here calls themselves Roman Catholics. So we're always trying to be fair in this, but there are differences. There are significant differences. Yeah. And it's good to talk about these things.
Yeah, we're 500 years past the Protestant Reformation, and all the reasons for the Protestant Reformation are still valid. Right. They're real.
So just kind of in a nutshell, and mindful that in this episode, we're not comprehensive with every single point. We're going to hit some of the high points here.
Sure.
What are the biggest theological differences between Baptists and Catholics?
So that's a huge question. I know I came up with this outline, so I posed it, but it's a huge question. And really what I was thinking when I, you know, like we kind of have to get, I think there are tons and tons of differences, but we have to come right down to where all those differences start.
Mm.
You know, so let's go right down to the source of where the differences start, and we'll call it the biggest difference. Yeah. And it is a sense of authority.
The B-I-B-L-E.
The B-I-B-L-E. Yeah. Like we have differing understandings about where authority comes from.
Yes.
You know, so for the Baptist, you know, the Christian, we believe that the Bible is our sole authority for life and practice. We say sola scriptura, which means the Bible alone. And that doesn't mean we only read the Bible. We obviously read a lot more than that, you know, but at the end of the day, the Bible alone is our final authority.
Right.
And so that's different from the Catholics who have three. They have three sources of authority.
They have a three-legged stool.
They have a three-legged stool.
That's how they call it. Yeah.
They have the Bible, and then they have the Magisterium of the Church.
Mm-hmm.
And then they have the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra, which means from the chair. When he speaks officially in his papal capacity from the chair, that carries equal weight with the Magisterium of the Church, which the Magisterium of the Church refers to councils and things like that,
mm-hmm.
and then the scriptures. And so that.
And then there's tradition too, as part of that.
That's the Magisterium
of the
Church. Yeah. Tradition. So, a lot of people just call that tradition,
right.
The Pope, and the Bible.
Yeah. So this is their three-legged stool that they call it. The tradition, the scripture, the tradition, the Magisterium itself, and how the Pope speaks ex cathedra or speaks from the chair.
Yep.
And so this is what they believe. And so with this, you have a mixture of both what scripture says and you've got human teaching is what we would argue. We would argue that this is teachings of man that are being brought in alongside the scripture with tradition. It's being elevated to that level of the scriptures.
Yeah. And they say cheekily that we have a one-legged stool and it's shorter than theirs because their Bible has books that ours doesn't have. So
I would say we have a rock. That's what we've got.
Yeah.
we don't have a one-legged stool. We've got the Bible. We've got the Word of God itself.
Yeah. So we believe in tradition. Mm-hmm. I read the Council of Nicaea. I mean the Nicene Creed this morning and part of my devotion is just, I read the Bible first, but you know, we believe in tradition. We don't think it's insignificant, the conversation of the ages past. We read the Church Fathers. We're accused often mm-hmm. of not reading the Church Fathers. I have the entire Church Fathers collection. I read them and I refer to them and I'm interested in that conversation from the years past, you know. But the difference is all of those things can be corrected by the scriptures.
Right, yes.
We don't believe in the Pope, so I didn't include him there. On that point, we disagree. We don't believe in the office of the papacy. We don't think any of that is from the Bible, so we don't agree with it. But as far as tradition goes, we love tradition. We love the creeds. We love the, you know, all of that. But it can be corrected by the scriptures.
Yes. I think that's a good point to make because we don't say the creeds a lot within our corporate worship gatherings. But they are good and valuable.
Sure.
They are part, I mean, we don't shun church history. No. It is valuable in the life of the church, but all of those things can be corrected with scripture. They do not stand above scripture itself. We believe the Bible. And you mentioned sola scriptura, okay? So the five solas, sola from the Latin only or alone. The five solas of the Reformation are so important. Mm-hmm. Sola scriptura, God's word alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone for all things. All of those are very important in our understanding of who God is and understanding of his word.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Precious to us.
Yeah. So that way there's a big difference. It all begins with how we view scripture differently.
Yeah.
Everything else
flows up from that. That's why I think it's the biggest difference. I don't think it's the biggest difference when it comes to soteriology, like how a person is right with God, salvation. I think there's bigger differences there. But I think the biggest difference is the authority because all those other differences come up from that.
Right.
You know, like if we could agree there, which, you know, we're talking about right at the heart of, I mean, the departure is right at the heart, you know, like as far as Baptists and Catholics go. We have a different understanding of authority. We believe that the scriptures are inspired by God alone, right? And this is how God has revealed himself to man. And they stand above all other things and everything else. Like a pastor can be corrected. There's no Baptist pastor that cannot be corrected by the scripture. Yeah. There's no sense of speaking from the chair, as it were, for any of us that would rise to the level of inspired.
And we don't have that on the outline here, but I'll throw this in as just a bonus comment here. One of the things that we believe in when we say, you know, what you just referred to is the priesthood of all believers.
Yeah.
That any Christian has the right to read the word of God and let that correct another Christian, even a pastor. Yeah. Like I, as a pastor, if I preach, I am not infallible when I stand up and when
you can be corrected by the scriptures.
Right. Yes.
And I can too.
And you can too. Pastor Mark, can he be corrected too?
That's
I'm just teasing.
Hope he listens to
that. So, all right. So now let's move along.
Okay.
What do Baptists and Catholics believe about salvation?
Yeah. So, I mean, you mentioned sola fide and sola gratia. We believe that, you know, believe that salvation is by faith alone through grace alone,
in Christ alone.
Yeah. You know, solus Christus. So that's where we stand, you know. The Catholic would take issue with each of those solas.
Yes.
You know, so they would take issue with sola gratia. They would say it's grace plus merit or grace plus works. Mm-hmm. They don't like that we characterize them as a works-based thing, because they say they don't believe in salvation by works, but they would say by merit, you know, grace plus merit. And then they interpret grace a little bit differently than we do too, you know. Yeah. But for Baptists, let me just say what Baptists believe. We believe that a person is saved on the basis of what Christ has done for us on the cross alone, that grace that he has shown us. And every true believer, one who is trusting in Jesus by faith alone, is justified before God. We're saved. And so that's what we believe about salvation.
Right. And this is going to tie into the larger theological issue of justification here in just a moment.
Yeah.
But I was going to play the Catholic's advocate here for just a second and say there are some Catholics who would, if you told them you're saved by faith plus works, they would push back against that. Yeah. Why would they push back against that?
Well, because in the Council of Trent, they said that they don't believe that. They don't believe that. But you know, it's and I don't want to say I'm okay. So a lot of people tell me what I believe, and I really don't like it when they do that. You know, and I'll disagree with them on what I believe, and they'll still say no, but you really do believe this. So I don't like it when people do that to me. I don't want to do that to my Catholic friends. Yet, the way that they interpret grace and the way that they interpret merit leads me to think of the category that Paul has about works.
Right. Yes.
You know, in Ephesians 2 and in Romans, You know, I know they reject saying that we are saved by works, but it's impossible for me to escape the reality that there's a whole lot of works required in the Roman idea of salvation.
Yes, so, there are, and that ties into this issue of justification, because kind of that major dividing issue, one of the major dividing issues in the Protestant Reformation was how is one declared righteous before God? And what does that mean? So the Baptist view, and we would hold to the classical gospel understanding that the Protestant reformers articulated, and I believe Paul articulated in the Bible, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works. And that justification, and theologians use the expression double imputation. Our sins were imputed to Christ.
Right.
He bore the wrath for those sins, and his righteousness was imputed to us.
Yeah, define the word imputed.
So laid upon. They were counted to us. Yeah. So that in salvation, when we are saved, when we are converted, we are declared righteous before God, and we are all of our sins have been laid on Christ. He's paid the penalty for those. He has absorbed the wrath of God. And then we receive his righteousness. We are clothed in it, a righteousness not our own, but righteousness that comes through faith in Christ.
Yeah, and we think all that can be biblically defended.
You know? We think that is a one-time thing.
Yeah.
So you are declared righteous before God in salvation. And then there's a sense in which you are also holy mm-hmm. at that moment. But then there is a process of sanctification in which you are being conformed to the image of Christ, but you're still justified. You're yes. fully justified and declared righteous before God. Now, what's the difference in how Roman Catholics believe that?
Well, I want to read this before I say that. Our root comes from, I believe, the scriptures. I think the scriptures clearly teach how you articulated that. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, right. we have peace with God, like now. Like if you think about the tenses there, this isn't a process that ends with some peace with God. We have peace with mm-hmm. God through our Lord Jesus. Through him, we have also obtained access. We have also obtained, just pay attention to the tenses here. You know, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we can even rejoice in our sufferings, he goes on to say. And he roots this in verse 6, this is Romans 5, in verse 6 by saying, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for me. Yep. So we had nothing to offer. We had nothing to bring to the table. Christ and God, in an act of grace, sent Christ. Christ died on the cross for us, just as you well articulated there. The Catholic understanding of soteriology would differ vastly from that, in that justification, like no one can know that they're justified in this life. You cannot mm-hmm. know yes. that you're justified. It's a process. You know, they conflate, you mentioned sanctification, they conflate sanctification with justification, and that process goes on, right? Mm-hmm. And there's an accumulation of good works. There's an accumulation of merit, I'll just use their word, and grace and merit are holding tight hands.
Yes, you know? Yeah.
And in the end, you know, you don't even find out, there's no assurance in the Catholic system in that sense of justification. Yeah. In the end, you find out whether the accumulation was enough and yeah. whether you so adhered to the sacraments in the right way and all of that. And so
we would say there's this one major difference, that justification in from the Baptist view is a one-time thing that happens. It's a declaration.
Yeah.
You are righteous. You are yeah. justified before God.
And we have assurance, therefore, based right. on our faith in Christ.
And then progressive sanctification is God's Spirit working in us to put sin to death as we are still in the flesh, yeah. to live lives that are holy and pleasing to the Lord, yeah. to conform us more to the image of Christ. But we don't risk losing our salvation or
not achieving it yeah.
because we are still being progressively sanctified. That is God's work in us. We are justified before God. A Roman Catholic says there can be this moment in which you are justified, but that moment continues, in which your merit before God through good works and the sacraments yeah. keep you in the faith, and your ultimate hope of justification happens at the end when you go to heaven.
Yes.
So that's a huge difference.
I think so.
It's a huge difference right
yeah,
there.
Yeah, right at the heart of right. everything, the gospel, right at yeah. the heart of the gospel. We disagree completely on the gospel, and no amount of saying that we're the same can overcome that.
Right. And that's the sad reality.
Yeah.
I mean, so that's why we stand on that. We don't stand on that because 500 years ago in the Protestant Reformation, someone said it for the first time. We believe this goes back to Scripture itself, and even the early church fathers, like Augustine, spoke about this. And so I think it's a clear teaching of Scripture that was lost along the way.
Agreed. Yeah. Agreed. Yeah. So the next question on here is the difference between how Baptists and Catholics believe about salvation. The tradition, how the two traditions understand baptism. So what are the differences between Baptist view of baptism and Catholic's view of baptism?
We have a higher water bill in the Baptist church when we baptize. Well, we believe that baptism, let me talk about mode and meaning here. Let me talk about mode right. first. So it's no secret, Baptists use a lot of water when we baptized. We immerse people. We yeah. believe that Greek word baptizo means to immerse, and we believe, I could go to Romans chapter 6 here. Let me pull that up real quick. But we believe that the mode actually depicts a spiritual reality that has already taken place in the life of the believer. let's see, Romans 6,
4.
4, there we go, thank you. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we believe that there's this picture when we go under the water and come out of the water, that we are united with Christ. We are picturing that unity with Christ in his death and resurrection. The old man has passed away. He is raised a new life in Christ. Jesus went into the grave. He came out of the grave. So that's mode, but the meaning of it is very, very different. We would not be sacramentalist in the sense that, in that word meaning this mystery or this rite in which grace is imparted, saving grace is imparted. Baptism does not save us. The act of baptism does not wash away our sins. When someone puts their faith and trust in Christ alone and believes in him, they are cleansed of their sin. They are righteous and holy, declared righteous and holy before God. And the baptism is a testimony to that reality having taken place already in the life of the believer. Whereas a Roman Catholic, what would they say?
Well, I want to say a little bit more there.
Yeah, you can.
You know, I think everything you said there is good about mode. Absolutely right. Immersion. You know, we believe in what we call credo baptism. We baptize those who have a profession of faith.
A creed.
You know, they're saying, they're believing, trusting in Christ. The Catholics would believe in infant baptism. But I want to make a distinction between different kinds of infant baptism. So the Catholic view of infant baptism is more offensive, I believe, to the gospel than, say, a Presbyterian's. I
mean, yeah, an evangelical.
An evangelical, yeah. So there's a lot of pedo-baptists out there that are gospel-believing and gospel-loving, but still baptize babies. And so it's not just the difference between being willing to baptize an infant or not, you know, somebody who has... it's what you think that does. And this is what differentiates a Presbyterian from a Catholic. A Presbyterian who would certainly think, you know, they believe in what they call covenant baptism, and they would baptize a baby, saying that this baby is by nature of his parents connected to the covenant and the church. But they would not think that saves the child. They would say, no, their hope is that this child will one day come to trust in Christ and be saved. Now, yes. We disagree on that. But that is not like an affront to the gospel to us. You know, that's I think it's wrong. It's, you know, my Presbyterian friends are incorrect. But it's not an affront to the gospel. The affront to the gospel is saying that your baptism cleanses away original sin, which
yes.
this is my biggest beef with the Catholics' understanding of baptism, is that they believe that this, in a everything is mystical. The water is mystical. The water has special saving. You know, the way they invest into the sacraments brings a lot of mysticism, and that baby is cleansed of his original sin.
Is just, they would say, the justification
begins then. Right there.
Yeah,
begins right there, and so it has a saving effect. And in fact, parents are afraid before the moment of baptism for their child, in case they would, you know, especially if you go back to the medieval ages when we were losing, when survival rates were really low for children, they wanted this done very fast because they wanted this child to be right before God. We fundamentally disagree with that. We believe that a person is justified by faith alone in Christ alone.
Right.
And baptism has a significant part. We're Baptists. We love baptism, but it has a significant part in the sense that it proclaims what has been done.
Yeah.
It does not do what needs to be done.
Right. And that ties in really with the next of what we would call the ordinances, Catholics would call the sacraments, is the Lord's Supper.
Sure.
Or what they call the Eucharist. Yeah. So again, these sacraments, as they call them, are efficacious. They give us saving grace in what they do. They're actually doing something by the pure act of going through the motions.
Yeah.
So let's talk about the Lord's Supper here. What's the difference there in how we view those two?
Acts? And there's some variance in how Baptists have traditionally viewed the Lord's Supper within a framework, you know. But most of us believe that it reminds us of the work of Christ. Like, it turns our hearts and minds towards the work of Christ. The bread is symbolic. The juice or wine is symbolic. And when we partake of those, we do this in remembrance. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we take these, and they don't have a saving. It's not salvific. It doesn't, like, do any saving work, and it's not mystical.
Right.
There's no mysticism there. Like, it doesn't...
We also proclaim, too, because it says, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's. So there's this remembering going on, and there's
telling.
This proclamation.
That's good. That's good. So this is how we view Lord's Supper. It's a special time.
Yeah.
You know, like, I don't want to argue that it's not a means of grace, but it's certainly not a means of grace in the way that the Catholic would see it as a means of grace. It's a means of grace in that here we are all together as believers, remembering Christ, the work of Christ, and God graciously works through that, and it's good that way.
If you're not a believer and you're taking the Lord's Supper, is it doing anything for you spiritually?
It's not. Yeah. I mean, it's the act itself is not saving.
Yeah. It's doing nothing for you.
Right.
And that contrasts with the Roman Catholic belief that it is actually doing something salvific.
Yeah. So this is really at the heart of Catholic worship. You know, Mass is so important to the Roman Church. And they call it Mass, or the Eucharist. Eucharist means, it's the Greek word for thanks, thankfulness or gratefulness. But they're partaking of, they believe that when the priest blesses it, so you know, it changes, not in taste, you know, it stays in substance, the taste and all of that, it stays bread, you know, but it changes in, well, I guess they use the word substance, it changes in substance, even though all this stuff, you know, they don't think that, but it changes to the flesh, the actual flesh, and the actual blood of Jesus, you are actually partaking. And their arguments are, he said, he holds up bread and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. And so they take that very literally. And again, with a lot of Catholic errors, they are investing into elements, things, a mystical spiritual value. And they say when that blessing occurs, and so you're actually partaking of the body of Christ, you're actually drinking his blood. And in so doing, there's a sacrifice going on, a renewed sacrifice. And again, this is why we believe it's an affront to the gospel.
And this is the doctrine of transubstantiation. Yeah. That's a big theological term, but the elements are changed.
Substantially.
Into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And we would reject that. We believe when we take that little piece of bread and we take the cup, that we are still taking literal bread and literal fruit of the vine.
Yeah.
There's nothing mystical about the elements that are going on. They're not changing in any way.
Yeah, you know, it's a depth of field thing. You know, when you focus, say if you were to focus your eyes on this microphone, things back there would be blurry, right? If you're focusing back there, maybe the microphone would be blurry. When we take of the Lord's Supper, we're focusing on Christ, not the elements.
Yeah, yeah.
They're focusing on those elements. Those elements are everything to them, and I think the true gospel becomes blurry because they are focusing on those things.
Mm, absolutely. What about church leadership? This is another big difference. I'll just start here. If you come to a Baptist church, the way we do church here, and many Baptist churches do, we have elders that lead the church, and among those elders are those particular elders that lead the congregation, shepherd the congregation in pastoring and full-time ministry. But then ultimately, we believe that the final authority and accountability actually lies with the whole congregation.
Yeah, this is one of the huge reasons why I'm a Baptist. I believe in congregationalism, elder-led congregationalism.
What about, what if you were to go visit a Catholic church? Are you going to have a members meeting where they all vote?
You won't.
You won't have any of that.
You won't, yeah. There's a lot more authority, and the higher you go in that hierarchy, it's a hierarchical denomination. They don't like to be called a denomination, but they're a hierarchy in their religious order that goes all the way to the Pope. And the Pope, they believe, is a successor to Peter, you know, so they can trace it, apparently. I think it's kind of historically suspect at many points, but they can trace it. I just offended a bunch of people unnecessarily. But they think they can trace it right back to Peter. Peter was the first Pope. Unto you I give the keys, et cetera. And then, and then the Pope has, you know, he has, like, you know, we've talked about, you know, we're not every time the Pope speaks, do Catholics believe that he's speaking on the level of God or authority,
right?
You know, scriptural authority. Just when he speaks ex cathedra. So if he's on an airplane, and he's giving his opinion to some reporters,
right?
You know, that you can't take that as ex cathedra. But when he writes a writ,
he's on Twitter blasting somebody. You know,
or he does
X.
That.
It's called X.
Now. I don't think he does that.
No, he does.
Maybe he does. I don't know. Not this. Yeah. Anyway. So
what about when he, you know, he's from Chicago, the Pope is. So when he gives his football opinions or when he talks about his favorite deep dish pizza, that's
Sorry. Well, he's probably right about that being from Chicago. But anyway, yeah, we reject all of that. We reject all of that. We just, again, we go right to the scriptures and we see, we see the office of a pastor elder, you know, and him accountable to the congregation, you know?
Yeah.
And we see that Matthew 18, where you know, tell it to the church, listen to the church, those kinds of things. So we see the congregation as having the final authority, led by godly qualified elders. And again, all of them corrected by scripture, none of them. Yeah. So I think we've summed it up.
Let's take just one more, because we want to wrap this up. We don't want it to just keep dragging on, but let's talk about prayer. That's a big one. And then finally, we're going to wrap up here with just some ways we can have productive, good, gospel-centered conversations when we're talking with our Catholic friends. Yeah. But let's talk about prayer. You know, prayer is obviously a big difference. We don't pray to saints.
Right. And that's the big difference. We can probably be real brief with that. We pray to God and to God alone. And we actually think it's, again, quite offensive to pray to dead people.
Yeah.
They do not. They believe that you can pray to Mary and the saints, and you know they can. These work as mediators, you know. And again, you know, like some of these things to me, like a verse pops up, you know, like you know, that Mary could have a mediatorial work between man and God scares me, because the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. You know, and so we pray to God the Father. They pray to, you know, like when Martin Luther, who did he pray to? When he in that thunderstorm, that famous story, he didn't pray to God in that prayer.
He prayed to a saint. I can't remember who it was.
Yeah. So anyway, there's a veneration of the saints. Yes. There's a veneration of Mary. They don't call it a worship of Mary, but they call it a veneration of Mary. But there's an awful lot of praying that goes to entities other than the one true God.
Right. And I'll give a quote here from a Catholic that I spoke to one time about this. You know, he kind of used this example of, well, imagine like you have a friend and you go to a friend and you're like, would you pray for me? And he used that idea to think that once the saints are in heaven,
they intercede for you.
You can go to them and say, oh, St. Francis, pray for me about this and stuff like that. But the problem, this goes back to the authority of Scripture. We see no evidence of that in Scripture.
Yeah.
We see nothing that points to that once the saints, and of course that gets into a whole issue because we believe all the departed believers are saints.
We believe all Christians are saints.
Yeah. We don't venerate one departed believer above others to say they have achieved sainthood. We would say all of us in Christ are saints, both living and dead. But we see nothing in Scripture that says we can go to those who have departed and ask them to pray for us. And that goes back to that authority of Scripture. We believe in the Bible. We believe in Scripture.
Right on.
Yeah.
Right on. Good word.
All right. How then can we say some of us, most of us probably know someone who's a Roman Catholic. We've got a friend, family, coworker, neighbor. How can we engage with them in meaningful ways that would really point them to Christ alone for their salvation?
Yeah. I usually, when I want to have a winsome conversation with a Catholic, and I have them all the time.
Yeah.
I usually begin with that statue in Rome of Mary stomping on Luther. That feels like a good place to
stop. Yeah, it's great. It's good.
No, here's a couple of things. I mean, we've done a lot of telling you what they believe kind of thing on this, but I don't try to tell them what they believe. I try to tell them what the Bible says and what the scriptures say. You know, when we're talking about the gospel, like, I mean, all the things, you know, kindness, all the things that we're to be as Christians, we ought to be to our Catholic friends. You know, we should never be unkind. We should never be rude. You know, we should always be godly examples of charity to our neighbor, you know, and we have Roman Catholic neighbors and we want to love them and we want to do well by them and all of that, you know. But when we're talking about the gospel, I want to talk about what the Bible says. I want to talk about the hope that we can have in Christ. I want to talk about the beauty of knowing that you are his child.
Yes.
Like, I love those truths, and I want to share that with my Catholic friends.
There are some good hooks to hang your hat on. Catholics do believe in the Trinity. They believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They do, according to their confessions, believe in the literal virgin birth, the literal incarnation, the literal death, burial, and resurrection. So there are some good starting points for conversations there. And they do believe and have an understanding of sin. Now, there's some deeper theological differences going on there, but they believe that sin is a thing.
Yeah.
And getting to that place of pointing them to Scripture and saying, how then can we stand before God or have any confidence that we're ever saved? So there are some good hooks to hang your hat on when you're starting there, but take that conversation deeper. Take it to the gospel. Take it to Scripture. I like what you said. Don't try to tell them what they believe or get into these things. I would even say, and this is just some advice here, don't start arguing about praying to saints and Mary.
Right.
Go to the gospel.
Go to the gospel.
Go to the gospel and let that be the starting point.
And talk about what the Bible teaches about how what Christ did and how we can be made right in him. And really the hope is, right? The hope is that the gospel would resound in their heart and that they would understand the gospel and be saved.
Well, we hope this has been helpful for you.
Yeah,
today.
Give us some feedback. If you have questions or whatever, pose them for us.
If we have angered you deeply,
just think of that statue.
And you
want
to commit us to purgatory for that? I don't know.
A statue in Rome. Can we have that? The picture of that on the.
I'll see if I can find it. I make jokes about purgatory. Not, well, maybe I shouldn't say this, but you know, I've said sometimes
you
like.
When you're there.
Well, I've said, I think it was the other day, it's like, you know, as a Protestant, I don't believe in purgatory, but if there was one, it would be like trying to log into your phone with two-factor authentication.
I thought you were going to say it's like Cracker Barrel.
It is like, no. Purgatory. It's waiting at the DMV. Well, you can go to sifpodcast.com, and you can get merch, you can find out more information, and you can ask a
question.
Yeah, sifpodcast.com, and we'll include that question on a future episode. But, yeah.
Hope it's been helpful.
Hope it's been helpful today. For the Sound and Faith Podcast, I'm Pastor Thomas.
And I'm Pastor Mike.
Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday.